Did you ever meet someone, say, on a blind date that first time you went out, it was really great? Then you went out a second time, and it was pretty good. You go out a third time, and it's like, well, I don't know. The more I'm getting to know this person, I'm just not sure. And then after the fourth date, it's, how can I, in a nice way, break this thing off? Or perhaps it's a classmate. I mean, it's great. You're sitting together in class, and at first they seem real interested in the class. They're helping you with taking notes when you're not there and such. And then after you get to know them a little bit better, you find out they're sloppy with their notes, they're messy, they don't do a good job like you do, and your grade is dropping, and all of a sudden you're not so excited the more you get to know them. Or perhaps it's a neighbor or a coworker, and at first when you meet them, it's really great. I mean, they're just fantastic. You can't wait to work next to this person. You can't wait to go next door to them. And then after you get to know them a little better, you're not so excited anymore, are you? A Tory member of the British Parliament once said about Tony Blair, who was the Prime Minister, he said, "Blair is very much like sweet pudding. The first mouthful is nice, but then it becomes nauseating." And those experiences, that's what we call familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. At first, you're excited about this person or a programmer, and then after you get to know a little bit more, you've lost that excitement, and now you're disillusioned. In fact, I think this is what happens so often in marriage. You get married and you don't know all the ins and outs and all the flaws and all the character traits of that person. And then after you've been married for a while, you begin to see those various character flaws. And, you know, he snores so loudly. I mean, there's all sorts of things that begin to crop up, right? And what can easily happen is familiarity breeds contempt. And after a while, many couples end up struggling in their marriage. Familiarity breeds contempt. By the way, this also happens with churches. First time there, you're so excited about that church, and the next time you're there, this is really great. And then after a while, you begin to see the warts. As churches, you know, they've got their own problems like everybody else, and pretty soon you're looking for the door. Familiarity oftentimes breeds contempt, doesn't it? Now, don't get me wrong. There are some churches that you need to leave, right? I mean, there are some churches that deserve to be left, and you do need to leave the church, but oftentimes they're little warts, they're insignificant, they're fixable. But we just find ourselves a little bit in contempt. Now, we're in Mark chapter 6 today, and we've seen that Jesus is a huge celebrity. Everywhere Jesus goes, he's going to one synagogue after the other synagogue, and when he goes there, it's packed. There is standing room only. People are amazed. People are astonished. It's the same thing everywhere he goes. Until he goes home. His hometown of Nazareth. And what he's going to find is indeed the proverb, the maxim is true, familiarity breeds contempt. Why is that? Because they know his family quite well. And they think they know Jesus well. And they start out very overwhelmed when he's speaking. But you know, after a little while, they're underwhelmed. And it's all because they think they know who he is and his family quite well. Now, at first glance, it might not seem like it. But I think this little passage here has a lot to say to congregations today. To congregations and their expectations. And I think it also has a lot to say to preachers today. So let's pray, and then we're going to look at this passage in Matthew chapter 6 when Jesus goes to Nazareth. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful for this time we have together. We're so grateful for the baptisms, the people that came forward for that, how glorious that was. We pray for understanding as we look at this passage together when Jesus goes home to his own townspeople, and yet they reject him. Help us to learn something from this as a congregation and me as a preacher. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now after Jesus is baptized, starts off the book of Mark in the very first chapter, he chooses his disciples. He's on a flurry of activity. He is going from place to place. Most of his activity is, I mean, you can look and see in John chapter 4, he briefly goes through Samaria. But most of his activity is up around Capernaum, the Sea of Galilee area. That's where Jesus is doing his ministry, up in the Sea of Galilee area. And if you recall, what happened was he is so busy, the speaking tour he's on is just so crazy that his family comes from Nazareth, which is where he's from, to take him back home. Let's just go back and look at those verses again. And the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they couldn't even eat a meal, talking about Jesus and his disciples. And when his own people heard of this, that's his family from Nazareth, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he's lost his senses. Later in the passage, if there's any confusion about who's coming to take him, it says, then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and brother are outside. They're looking for you. Why? Because they want to take you back to Nazareth. Now, Jesus doesn't go with them, does he? He decides not to go back to Nazareth with them. However, later he goes back to Nazareth on his own accord. Remember, Nazareth, from where Capernaum is about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum. Capernaum is where Peter's house was. That was kind of his headquarters away from home. So he decides to come back to Nazareth. Now, when he comes back to Nazareth, it doesn't tell us what day of the week he comes back. All we know is we end up landing in a synagogue. And that's what we're told of, this experience where he goes to the synagogue, which, of course, was then was church. For us, church is on Sunday. For the Jews, of course, it's Saturday, the seventh day for them, and it's called the synagogue where they worshiped. But I'm going to think in terms, when I look at synagogue for us, as that's church for them, or church for us. So now after nearly a year of ministry on the road, he comes back home to Nazareth. Now, Luke is the one that tells us. If you look at Mark chapter 6, verse 1, it says, Jesus went out from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath came, now if you look at the parallel account in Luke, Luke makes the comment, and on the Sabbath, as was his custom, okay, he went to worship. Now don't miss it. It was Jesus' custom. Jesus didn't miss church on Sunday. It was his custom. Okay, now that's really important to understand. It was his custom. If anybody in this universe didn't have to go and worship with other believers, it was God. I think, and yet God decides in the person of Jesus Christ that it's his custom to be in the synagogue to worship. The other thing that's important to notice is this. The synagogue was probably not the most spiritual place at this time in Jewish history. Do you think all those synagogues had everything figured out? No, because what we've seen so far is at those synagogues, typically there's a couple scribes hanging out there hoping to catch Jesus in a supposed misstep, right? In fact, in chapter 2, what happened with Jesus? He forgives a man, and the guys go ballistic there after him. Jesus heals a fellow with a withered hand, and he gets attacked in the synagogue by people. Later, the same thing happens in the book of Luke. Jesus, when he goes into synagogues, is typically going into rather an unspiritual place. But guess what? He's not going to miss it. He's going to be there every single week. And that's something congregations need to hear. The truth is, worshiping together as a body is not an option for believers. It's a command. It's an expectation. By the way, when we were having baptisms out there, I pointed out Jesus himself was baptized. You don't have any excuse for not being baptized. Jesus himself, his custom was to be with believers every single week. You don't have any excuse. So that's important to catch right off the bat. If anyone could excuse himself from worshiping, it was Jesus. But he didn't. Now, look at verse 2. If you look at verse 2, what's going to happen is Jesus, as often the case, when he shows up, he's put forth up in the synagogue to speak. And if you look at verse 2, it says, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished. We run across this throughout the book of Mark. Every time Jesus stands up, people are astonished. They're amazed. They're enthralled. They marvel when Jesus preaches. Every single time. Saying, where did this man get these things? More literally, it says, where'd this guy get this stuff? That's what literally it says. Where'd this guy get this stuff? Where did this man get these things? And such miracles, as these performed by his hands, because they've heard the news from Capernaum. Now, their initial response to Jesus is they're pumped and they're excited. In fact, what Jesus does is he stands up, and we get this in Luke's gospel. Luke tells us this. It tells us exactly what he said. He opened the book of the prophet Isaiah, which is handed to him, and he opened the book and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery to the sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." That's what he reads. And watch the response. And this is Luke's take. And he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. The initial reaction to Jesus is they are enthralled. They are amazed. They're so impressed. They are overwhelmed until somebody out there says, "Hey, that's Jesus. I know his brothers. They live down the street. He's the son of Mary. What's the big whoop?" And that changes everything here. Look at the next verse. "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Familiarity breeds contempt. It says they took offense at him. The word there is scandalizo. It's where we get the word scandal. It was a scandal. We thought this was somebody really special. We've heard all these miracles. It's just Jesus. He's the carpenter down the street. He's nobody special. And that's their response. Now, earlier, Jesus' family was unimpressed with him. Now his whole town's unimpressed with him. Now, actually, if these folks were really paying much attention to things that Isaiah says, they might think of chapter 53, because in chapter 53, this is what's said. "He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We did not esteem him." They shouldn't have expected somebody special. Was there something special about Moses after 40 years in the desert? Or Elijah, who just kind of pops up out of nowhere? So many of the prophets have obscure backgrounds. And the Messiah himself is supposed to have an obscure background. Familiarity so often breeds contempt. And by the way, this is why Paul said some of the things he did about the relationship between bondservants, slaves, and their masters. Let's just take a look at a passage in Timothy. "All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they're fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better." Because here's what would happen in the early church. You'd have these slaves. Slaves were flocking to the gospels. Slaves were becoming Christians. And sometimes the master would become a Christian. Now, what was the temptation? You're both in church together. You're sitting beside each other. What happens when you go home? It's the Hagar principle, if you think in the Old Testament. "Well, you know what? He's my master, but he's my bro. I really don't have to follow what he says that much anymore." Familiarity breeds contempt. By the way, this is why in some offices, bosses are not allowed to date other employees. You ever watch The Office? Okay. How about this? For years in the military, officers were not allowed and are not allowed to have relationships with non-commissioned. Fraternization. That's the concern. What happens if you have officers getting chumsy with a private? Well, what about who's going to charge over the hill? Not that guy. He's my favorite. See? And not only that, but obeying sometimes. When you see a general, it's like this. It can't be, "Hey, Jen." Fraternization is a key element. Non-fraternization is a key element in the military. And in some businesses, it's a key element. There is a tendency for familiarity to breed contempt. And by contempt, I simply mean to disrespect, to not give them the full respect they deserve. By the way, this is also why parents love it when somebody else tries to impress truth on their children. It's different from, there goes mom again. Oh, mom, 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 mom. But, you know, if a cool football coach at the school says it, all of a sudden it means something, right? Don't know him very well, but boy, he said it. Familiarity often breeds contempt. And the problem with Jesus that he has with his family and the townspeople is up until this moment in ministry, he's just been another working schmuck down the street. I mean, he's a carpenter. He didn't go to Jerusalem. He wasn't somebody who studied in Jerusalem under Rabbi Gamaliel. He's making end tables for Joseph, and he's in his 30s. Guy needs to get a life. That was the mentality towards Jesus, and that's why they're unimpressed. Now, what does that suggest to you and me? I'll tell you one thing it suggests right off the bat. If Jesus is not easily able to impress his family and turn their lives around, don't expect that you'll be able to automatically just because of what you share with them. Sometimes our family are the last people that want to get on board with our Christianity, right? I was about 16 years old. My life had turned completely around. I went from a motorhead fool to somebody who all of a sudden was very, very interested in Christianity. Now, my brother was semi-genius. We just didn't talk much. And one day he's taking me into town to get car parts to show me how to fix something on my car. And I just have to tell him. I said, Steve, you need to understand something's happened in my life. And I start explaining all this. And I'm thinking that, boy, my older brother, he's going to listen. His life was really screwed up at that time. He listened and it didn't do anything at all. At all. For some reason, I kind of thought it would. Oftentimes, our family really doesn't listen too much to us. That's unfortunate. Now, if you have family that, yeah, you shared your testimony with your family and they just went crazy, blessed are you. Blessed are you. Praise God. But oftentimes, our family isn't so interested because they're so familiar with us. Familiarity often breeds contempt. I mean, there are cases where the more familiar you get with somebody, the more you do trust them, the more you do like them. But oftentimes, it breeds contempt and distrust. In fact, you might well expect in your own life that some of the people that will respond to you the most will be the people that are least familiar with you. You think about this for a minute. How many churches have been started in Fort Bend County through this church? Before I came here, there was a spinoff church. It's called Cornerstone. One. Okay. However, over in Africa, where nobody knows us, we've put like 10 of those churches up. In fact, this is a picture I took when we went over a couple years ago to Uganda. This is a typical experience. My translator and I know many of these people that have gone with us can say the same thing. You go through these little villages and stuff, there's two or three huts together, and your translator, I don't know what exactly he's saying, but I'm sure it's come and listen to somebody from a long ways away. And these people will drop whatever they're doing, and they will all come down and sit silently and listen to every single word you say. And you know why? Because you're white. You're from a long way off, and it's not just from any place, it's America. There's no familiarity. Oh, this is something new, and you're like a rock star over there when you walk through those villages, I'm telling you. And they will drop everything and listen to you. And it's amazing how many people respond to the gospel, even though they couldn't tell you your last name. And then I think about all the hundreds of cars that drive by this church every single day. Car after car after car drives by. And it doesn't seem like anybody drives by and says, you know what, I wonder if they've got the answers of life there. Yet you go across the ocean, halfway across the globe, and there are people over there dying to hear what this congregation has to say. You see my point? Familiarity often breeds contempt. Now, when Jesus hears this backlash of contempt, because he's basically old furniture. And that's what they're saying. You're old furniture. We know who you are. We know your family's down the street. You're just an ordinary guy. But look at verse 4. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own household." In other words, Jesus' response is typical. Typical. That's par for the course. Y'all don't want to listen to me because y'all think you know me so well and you know the family. And so Jesus isn't surprised one bit. Now, these townspeople are really offended. They're offended because Jesus is somebody they think they know. His family are people he knows well. What Jesus says next, though, is going to make them go ballistic. Rather than read it to you, what we're going to do is just watch a little short video clip of their response when Jesus gets up and reads that passage, Isaiah, and then what they do afterwards.
"And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears.' And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said unto them, 'Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.' And he said, 'Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian.' And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, rose up, thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went on his way."
He almost suffered the same fate as the pigs, remember? Gerasenes, the pigs all went off the cliff. Jesus, in the next chapter, almost goes off the cliff himself. Now, why does Jesus, when he knows he's offend them, further offend them? That was not very seeker-sensitive of him. I mean, what Jesus could have said was, when they all say, "Well, who is this? Is just Jesus. We know who this Jesus." Could have said, "Yeah, but I love you guys. I want you to prosper." He could have said that. And Jesus could have said, "Hold on. Listen, I am on a big speaking tour. I'm doing big things. And if you listen to what I have to tell you, you can too." He didn't do that. Instead, he decides to offend them even more. Let's take a look at that passage. This is what he says. Don't miss this. He said to them, "Truly, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth." Oh, he told them the truth. That's what caused the problem. "I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine in the land." You might remember that when we went through the book of Kings. "And yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." You remember that? Understand something, it's during the time of Elijah and Elisha that Israel is at its worst decadence. Ahab, evil Ahab, was the king. And then Elisha. There were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, but not one of them was cleansed. Only Naaman the Syrian, who was a general for Ben-Hadad. What's Jesus telling them? Jesus said, you know what? You folks here at Nazareth that don't want to respond to me are worse than your worst ancestors. And they had great prophets sent to them with incredible miracles and messages. And you know what? They stunk so bad that what those prophets did is they helped people outside the country in Syria. And that's why they go ballistic. That's why they rush him. That's why they want to toss him off a cliff. Now, in the video, what we saw was, you know, they get to the cliff and then they show Jesus kind of walking along the side. That's not what happened. The text says he went through their midst, kind of like Moses through the Red Sea. He goes right through them. Now, again, we are not told what happens. There are four times in the New Testament where Jesus is nearly killed. Several times where they pick up stones and they're ready to hurl them, and all of a sudden, he's not there. You know, they just don't seem. So we don't know if this is a miracle and Jesus just plows right through and everybody's going, where is he? Where is he? Or, you know, if he throws out his shoulders and he walks through, I'm not touching that guy. We don't know it. The text doesn't say. We just know he bulls right through them, whether it's visible or invisible, and he's out of there. Look at verses 5 and 6. And this is his reaction after he does that. After he makes his speech about the prophet, says he could do no miracles there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. Jesus has no interest in doing much of anything around people that don't have faith. He's not interested. And he wondered at their unbelief. If there's one word you want to underline in this passage, it's the word wondered. A better translation would be marveled. There's only two times in the entire New Testament where Jesus marvels about anything, where he's dumbfounded. The one time is here when Jesus marvels at the unbelief of his family. The other time he marvels in the New Testament is when a Roman centurion, a pagan, says, "Will you heal my servant?" And Jesus says, "Okay, well, let's go to your house." And he says, "You don't have to come to my house. See, I understand how authority works. I tell this one, go, and he goes. You just say the word, and he'll be healed." And Jesus falls back, and he's marveling and says, "I've never seen such faith in Israel." Those are the only two times Jesus marvels. One, because of a lack of faith, because of those who should know better, and those who shouldn't know better that somehow have this incredible faith. What a reaction to Jesus. Now, let me tell you something. I've been preaching for quite a few years now. And on many occasions, I've seen when I'm preaching people who look obviously very disturbed. I've seen people roll their eyes. I've seen people look at their spouse and give the weirdest looks. We once had a fellow that was here candidating for a youth pastor. And the fellow was just very intent listening to what I had to say. His wife the entire time was rolling her eyes and looking around and smirking. And I knew right then they weren't going to be here. And sure enough, he was so excited after the service. And he said, "Okay, I can't wait to talk to you again." And then I got a phone call. "No, we're not going to be pursuing the position." Why? She didn't like what she heard. He did, but she sure didn't. We've had several occasions here where people have marched out right during the service. On one occasion, I can recall being out in the front porch after the service was over, and a lady walked up to me. She was first time here, and she just looked at me, and she said, "You know, you got to help me. It sure sounded like you said homosexuality was wrong." And I said, "Well, yeah, I think it's sin." Her shoulders just kind of went back, and she said, "You've got to be kidding." And then she marched off. I can tell, I mean, until you've preached, you can't notice, but I can know what a lot of you are doing. That's not to scare you, but I can tell when people are excited or they're bored to death. It's pretty easy once you do this for so many years. But you know what? I've never had anybody take me to the edge of a cliff and try to throw me over. That's never happened. But like I said, at four different times, people have tried to kill Jesus after he gave speeches and messages to them. Congregations should know that the truth is sometimes going to hurt, because that's what Jesus did to further offend them. They're offended by the fact they think they know him so well, and then they're offended by the fact that he has the gall to tell them the truth. Congregations should know that the truth will sometimes hurt, and if your feet sometimes you don't feel like your toes are stepped on, there's a problem probably with your preacher. Preachers who ever pat people on the back and are consumed with not offending will never be like Elijah. They will never be like Elisha, and they'll never be like Jesus. Every now and then, you should walk out of church going, ow, that kind of hurt a little bit. Because I tell you what, after some of my sermons, I walk out going, whoa, did I catch that? That was for me. Speaking the truth cost Jesus a lot. Here it almost cost him his life. If it wasn't for the fact that he's the Son of God that can kind of mysteriously get out of these predicaments where he's about to be killed, he would have gone off the cliff like the pigs. But Jesus' popularity is going to be like a crazy out of control stock. For instance, in John chapter 6, Jesus gives a speech and afterwards everybody leaves. He turns to his disciples and he says, are you going to leave too? And you get the impression Peter wanted to say yes, but he said, well, who else has the words of eternal life? That's what he says. There's nowhere else we can go. You know Peter got his toes smashed several times by Jesus. You know, perhaps this passage is really more for preachers than congregations. The famous British preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, once said this, and I got to read this. Spurgeon said, I learned from this incident in our Lord's life, here talking about this passage, that it's not the preacher's business to seek to please his congregation. If he labors for that end, he will in all probability not attain it. But if he should succeed in gaining it, what a miserable success it would be. We therefore ought to preach many truths which will irritate our hearers. We ought to declare things to them, doctrines which are really for their present and eternal welfare, however distasteful they may sound. Now, as a congregation, you should ever expect, let me say that, you should ever expect and demand from whoever stands in this pulpit, whoever it is, it doesn't matter if it's me or somebody else, familiarity should not breed contempt. Flattery should breed contempt. If you have somebody up here who wants to flatter you every single week, that's when you should have contempt. And by the way, that's, in my opinion, when you start looking for a cliff. Right? Because my job is not to flatter you. My job is to prepare you for this life and the next one. And that's oftentimes going to mean saying not just good things and encouraging things, but sometimes hard things. Sometimes hard things. Let's pray. Stand with me if you would. Lord, we do thank you so much that you are a great God. We thank you for all the encouraging things we read in Scripture that you tell us through your prophets. And yet also the prophets so many times had such harsh, difficult things to say, things we needed to repent of and change. Help us to be a congregation that is ever quick to listen to whatever truth is delivered. Help me as a pastor to always be faithful, to avoid flattery for the purpose of gathering people, but to be more concerned with proclaiming the truth. And help us to be a congregation that longs for the truth and that won't be satisfied with anything less. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who died for our sins that we might have eternal life. And we know that it's only through the difficult life he went through and his death that we have that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.